Well, good morning again. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn that to Romans 14. We're going to look at verses 7 through 9. And wanted to remind you that we're encouraging people to bring their Bibles. We're being led by our young people who just received their Bibles a couple of weeks ago and are trying to bring them every week. And so we're not going to be putting them up on the words of the scripture up on the screen anymore. We're not putting them in the worship guide to encourage you to bring your own Bible and, you know, continue to get used to using it and finding things in there and getting familiar with what's in it. So before, who's going to read for us today? Em? Excellent. Before Em reads to us today, just want to give you a little background on Romans itself. Because we've talked about it before, but it's always good to remind ourselves that of Paul's authentic letters that we know were actually written by Paul, of which there are seven, this is the only one that has a very special characteristic. Any teacher's pets remember what it is? That's right. Thank you, Tom. You get a gold star. This is the only letter that Paul wrote to a community that he didn't start, that he wasn't intimately aware of who was in leadership and what the problems were and what needed to be dealt with. So this is a cold call, basically. He's writing saying, hello, I heard you were interested in Christianity. Well, let me tell you all about it. And there were a number of communities in Rome of Christian gatherings, and so he needed to cover a lot of bases to make sure that, you know, he's writing, you know, I know you guys have heard a lot of wacky things about me, so I wanted to make sure just to clear up, you know, clear the air, make sure you knew exactly where I stand on this issue and on that issue. And so, as best as we can figure, Paul was probably living in Corinth when he wrote this, maybe in the late 50s, so say, you know, 20 years past the death of Jesus. But the overall content is really kind of like the most comprehensive statement of Paul's theology. Again, he wants to make sure that there are no questions. Everybody understands where he's coming from. So he spends a lot of time on things that seem pretty esoteric to us about righteousness and, you know, Christianity's relationship to its Jewish roots, because he wasn't really quite ready to completely let it go. And so you have a lot of Romans being, well, on this hand, but then on the other hand, and then on the third hand, you know, it was all that kind of trying to work it out. Now, Romans is an example of a phenomenon which I want to share with you because I think it's really important in knowing who Paul is. Paul has got a really bad rap from a lot of people because in the letter that's called the letter of Paul to Timothy, which was not written by Paul, it was written by somebody that was writing in Paul's name in order to get that credibility and to be taken seriously. There's a passage that says, women should remain silent in church, right? This is not a passage that goes over very well with, I'm guessing, quite a few of the women here at the church. Well, it seems that, you know, Timothy was written much later, and it seems that some of that way of thinking slipped back into Romans so that later on when someone was writing up a copy of Romans, I'm sure if we ever find the original copy, you'll find the little arrow that goes over here and has it scratched in here in the margin that says, oh, and by the way, women should remain silent in church. Not Paul. Never, ever. He would not have said anything like that. Why do I say that? Because we've got the book of Romans. And part of the proof is here in chapter 16. We're going to just look at the first part of 14. But 16 is an introduction of the person who is taking the letter to Rome, the bearer of this letter, who was a leader in the church in Corinth, someone who was in charge of running the church in Corinth. And this person was charged with not only carrying the letter to the churches of Rome, but with reading it, and worse, trying to explain it to people. I mean, if you've ever tried to explain Romans to anybody, you know this is not an easy task. And this bearer of the letter of Romans to Rome was named Phoebe. Phoebe was her name. I really wanted to name Maddie Phoebe, but Phoebe Felton just didn't ring right. So, but Phoebe was a woman who Paul trusted in leadership, who put her in charge, and put her in charge of an incredibly critical task of going ahead to Rome and helping clear the way for his arrival, for helping to further his message and make sense to the people before he was to arrive. So you know he put a lot of truck in her abilities in interpreting what he had to say. So that's just a total aside, but I just wanted to say this: for me, whenever I think of Romans, I think of Phoebe carrying it and reading it to the people who first heard it. That's why I love that Em is reading it today. You look like Phoebe, I think, like the way Phoebe must have looked. There you go. So this particular passage that we're hearing today is kind of in the middle of an argument about judging one another. And Paul is basically talking about why it's not good to be mean and vicious and judge one another. And he's basically making the point that we are all in this life together. And we should measure our judgments. We should discern things about one another based on our relationship with Jesus and what Jesus would expect of us in this life. And so it's about trying to change our criteria for judging one another, to see one another as Jesus would see us and to see it back the other way. So Phoebe, are you ready? All right. Let's hear these words from Romans 14.
We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we are gathered this day longing to grow closer to that which is sometimes difficult to explain or describe, but that which we sense deep within us. So help us as we strive to hear these words for our lives, as we consider the call that Jesus has placed on our lives, so that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. If you have your worship guide in front of you, I'd like you to take that out and look at the front page. You see any of you train fanatics? We've got a train hurtling across the prairie there. And I wanted to read for you the poem. It's a Carl Sandburg poem. That is on the front cover there. I'm riding on a limited express, one of the crack trains of the nation. Hurtling across the prairie into blue haze and dark air go 15 all-steel coaches holding 1,000 people. All the coaches shall be scrap and rust, and all the men and women laughing in the diners and sleepers shall pass to ashes. I ask a man in the smoker where he's going, and he answers, Omaha. Well, nothing too hidden here. This is Sandburg's spin on Ecclesiastes. You know, that whole all is vanity ethos that Ecclesiastes has working for him. You know, he proclaims that everything that we do as human beings is inherently vain, temporary, transitory, fleeting. I mean, you pick the translation. It's all about how everyone, wise and foolish, whoever we are in this life, is going to die. Now, Sandburg's father worked for the railroad when steam engines were still in use. And so these new steel limiteds that were streaking across the country back and forth in record time were the equivalent, I think, for us years ago when the Concorde came out. Ooh, I mean, really high tech and very impressive. But instead of riding along in awe, Sandberg is instead jotting down these notes about how, wow, I don't really care how incredible this is, because it's all just dust. That's the way he was. He goes on to have a little fun with one of the passengers there in the smoker with him. And he says, so where are you going? And of course, the man answers geographically, Omaha. When of course, Sandberg meant something a lot deeper than that. Omaha. Oh my gosh. I'm sorry. No, I don't mean to offend any Nebraskans. Hello. It's not something that we think about. It's not something that we even want to think about very often. But maybe one of the greatest gifts that we've been given in this life is that of being limited. We are all limited in a variety of ways, but for all of us, that greatest limitation is death. And to do that, and to that, there's only one thing to say. When we think about how death is ahead for all of us, is thank God that we're going to die. Thank you. Because can you imagine, what would life be without death? That we go on and on, I mean, in this life, going on in the drudgery and going on with no cutoff, with no expiration date, I mean, there would not be much life that we could think of. There wouldn't be much motivation. There wouldn't be much incentive to do anything. But with that cutoff, with that expiration date, we start to sense an urgency about life, that we need to get what we've been gifted to do done. Now, Sandberg's limited poem is on a couple of different levels. Three kinds of limited. The first one is the train, right? It's called the limited. The second one is, of course, the life, our life, the train, the people. The third one really is kind of like the consciousness of the individuals about their death, but also just kind of the shallowness that we try to stay in because we don't want to think about it. And because thinking about it can be overwhelming, we often act really superficially. We try to find meaning in experiences and find purpose in all sorts of things. But what ultimately motivates us to find meaning and purpose is the end. We avoid talking about it, but there it is. Case in point. Do you find yourself depressed? Maybe after the topic of this sermon? Yes, I'm very depressed now. Thank you. But if you are, then I challenge you to strike up a relationship with your mortality. Strike up a relationship with what you imagine your end might be, acknowledging that the end is a great motivator. For a lot of people, talking to someone about retirement plans are an incredibly clarifying experience. I only have so much time. What am I going to do? I don't have time. Oh, my goodness. People start, you know, that's usually some people's first experience of going, oh, my gosh, the end seems a lot closer than I thought. And the need to make plans gets more urgent. One of the things I found looking around for this sermon was the tendency for poets to speak of death as a great lover, of death as mystery, full of mystery, and someone that is, you know, you're in relationship with in a way that draws you out and that there's a back and forth kind of relationship with it, with this mystery that sometimes gives you a glimmer of something more. A brush with death always brings a level of clarity that is not like anything else you can experience. I know many of you in this room have experienced that, and that it's very real for you. There are so many of us that have had those kinds of experiences. You might or may not know about John Wesley, the founder of our movement, had a kind of left-handed experience like that. He was traveling from England to Georgia in the 1730s. Now, can you imagine what Savannah was like in the 1730s? Not much. But he had this idea in his head he was going to go there and be a missionary and convert a lot of Indians, and you know, God was then going to love him so much because he had such an inferiority complex. So it didn't help that on the voyage from England to Savannah was this group of other missionaries who were German pietists, they were called. They were Moravian, very, very holy. Some would say holier than thou. But there they were. And this huge storm came up that Wesley writes about in his journal. And it was so bad that even the sailors were clinging to the side of the ship thinking that the mast was going to break and were weeping that they were sure to die. And so Wesley was down in the hold, you know, clinging on for dear life. And here in the next space was this group of Moravians gathered around that were quietly reading scripture, singing psalms, and praying. And he was like, "Ugh! I don't have that. Whatever that is, I want some of that because I don't have that." And it was a crisis of faith for him because here he thought, "I'm going to die. I'm sure going to die. And I haven't gotten even partway to where they're at in their understanding of the divine and the way to live." And so that was a really clarifying moment for him that completely changed his direction in bringing about what we now call the Methodist movement. You know, I've had the privilege of being with so many people at moments of that for which there are no words. When you are with a family who is turning off the respirator, turning off the machines to say goodbye to someone, praying with a family as someone slips away, and it is an incredibly profound moment. And it's one that I know many of you have had with your family and some with friends as well. Moments like that really help focus your direction and your life and help me, at least, to reorder what I'm on about and be reminded of how fragile life is. I had occasion to be on the trauma team at Good Sam when I was training to be a chaplain. And this is not something that you ever can fully be prepared for. Some of you are in the nursing and medical profession, and you know what I mean. It was my first 24-hour call where I was on duty at the hospital for 24 hours. And at first, it was really cool. You know, you get a pager, you know, a clipboard. That wears off really fast when every few minutes you're being called to another crisis. And being at Good Sam, where we were right on the edge of the knife and gun club on a Saturday night, it was very busy. And so there was a big accident, all the alarms were going off, and I go running down to the trauma center, and there are three people being brought in from a big accident, and three people lined up there, and one had been thrown through the windshield, and there was blood everywhere, and it was very, very visceral, like nothing this boy had ever seen before. And there I am just kind of trying to take it all in, and then I notice one of the nurses is a friend of mine from church. And I knew she was a nurse at Good Sam, but I had no idea she was on the trauma team, and there she is. And what was immediately apparent was that she had her hand up to almost her elbow in this guy's abdomen. I don't know if she was, like, you know, massaging his heart or something like that. And she just happened to look up and sees me, and she goes, "Oh, hi, David!" You know, and blah. And I was just, oh my gosh. I'd never seen anything like that, and it brought me to a different place. One that I will never be able to get on the other side of again. Life and death moments help us tremendously to get a sense of what is important. We've all heard that expression, no pain, no gain. Did you know that the original version of that actually was coined by Ben Franklin? The original Ben Franklin version of that is, those things that hurt instruct. Those things that hurt instruct. I think Nietzsche said, anything that doesn't kill me makes me stronger too, right? So it's in that same theme. So, but we, you know, we deliberately set up situations for ourselves in order to challenge us to learn or to be productive or to get things done, be it school or work or home. And that's why we learn best, we accomplish the most when we have what? A deadline, right? When that's the last moment, the drop-dead moment when we have to get it. That's the only way I ever get anything done, and still it's usually late. But that's what we have to do. Do you remember the movie back from the early 90s? It was Joe versus the Volcano. It kind of got panned at the time. It's kind of become a cult hit. It stars Meg Ryan and Tom Hanks as kind of a quirky meaning of life movie. Joe, the Tom Hanks character, is a hypochondriac. He's always sick. He's leading this really dreary life. And then he's diagnosed by this quack doctor with a brain cloud. A brain cloud. And he's only given 6 months to live. Well, then it just happens to be a convenient thing that the guy who paid the doctor to diagnose him with the brain cloud also needed somebody to travel to an obscure Polynesian island to jump into a volcano to appease the natives, right? So Joe is convinced that, well, you're going to die anyway, so why don't you just go on this big adventure to the South Pacific and go out big by jumping into the volcano. And he said, I'm going to die anyway, so that seems like a good deal. I'll do that. I'll do something that gives my life and my death some kind of meaning. So once he reconciles himself with that idea, he goes on this great adventure where, ironically enough, he discovers how to live. At one point in his journey to the island, there's this huge storm where the boat that he's on breaks up in the storm and he's left on this raft and it's just a disaster. Everything seems to be lost. And then the clip that we're about to see happens. Dear God, whose name I cannot know, thank you for my life. Not only does death motivate us to do something, anything, but it is a stimulus to eliminate, to get over that it's all about me. Our narcissistic self, call it what you will, our ego. What's the point of preserving self? We're going to die anyway. Joe has no fear of sacrificing himself because he knows he's going to die. And it's that knowledge, in that knowledge, that he can lift his eyes off of himself and give his life away. If that sounds familiar to you, it's because that's exactly what Jesus is saying over and over again in the Gospels, that we need to die to self. We need to eliminate our self-centeredness, and it lowers our fear of death so that it helps us to live with more freedom and without fear. Some of you have read Stephen Levine's book. He was a hospice therapist who for 20 years walked with people and their families, walked with them over the threshold of death. And he saw so many patients where the rhythm was exactly the same, where once the person got to the point where they accepted the fact that this was what was going to happen, they experienced this incredible transition in their life, this transformation that was so amazing that they entered into this place of peace and of grace, and that it was so intoxicating to him that he said, I got to have some of that. I don't know what it is, but I need some of that. And so he decided to set up the same situation for himself. And so he looked out a year from now and he set a date on which he would behave in every aspect of his life as though that was the date of his death. I'm going to die on that date. No plans past then, nothing. I'm gone. And he lived his life with that in mind. And the result is a book called A Year to Live, How to Live This Year as If It Were Your Last. And it's just a profound reminder of what is important and how to prioritize things in our lives. It's only when we come to terms with our death that we can make the our full sense of our lives. Every day, each one of us has opportunities, little opportunities, through loss, through broken relationships, through death of friends and family, through betrayal, through all the things that make life awful. And we start to have an opportunity to choose what to do in those moments to transform ourselves every day. I got to tell you, for me as a pastor, Ash Wednesday is one of the most powerful days on the Christian calendar. And it's not one that a lot of people come out to participate in, but it's one of these times where I get to walk up to someone and I get to smudge ashes on their forehead, look them in the eye, and say, you're going to die. Nice, huh? I mean, I got to admit, there are some people that I really relish doing that to more than others. But the point is that with ritual seriousness, we are reminded that we have a deadline. And what does that do to us spiritually in order to get us up and going? We're so busy trying to put it off, avoid it, not think about it. And as Paul reminds us in our passage today, hey, whether you live or whether you die, do so for God. It's not about you. It's about giving yourself wholeheartedly to the good of others. And like Joe, when you know you're going to die anyway, what's a little risk along the way? So here's the news flash for today. Are you sitting down? You ready? We're all going to die. How's that for a happy, happy message? Well, you know, I got to say it because there are some of you here that actually believe you're going to be the first one for which that will not be a fact. At least that's the way some of us behave. And I don't mean to be coarse, because for some of us here, this is not news. This is something that people right here in this gathering struggle with every single day. But for most of us, we need to be reminded, if only to be jolted into remembering how precious life is and how finite we are. So if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. At one point in Joe versus the Volcano, Joe and Patricia, another character, are having a discussion where they're talking about what gives life meaning. And Patricia says, I believe in myself. And Joe replies, when I think about myself, I get bored. Well, Patricia didn't really like that answer and remarks, my father says almost the whole world is asleep. Everybody you know, everybody you see, everybody you talk to, he says only a few people are truly awake, and they live in a state of constant, total amazement. it's interesting to read comments online for me and about movies and books and other things. And looking up Joe versus the Volcano, there was someone that had made a post from a guy who saw the movie and was so moved that the next day he went straight to work and quit his job to go do that which he had always wanted to do. And he was writing, you know, years after the fact, and was saying how it was the best thing he ever could have done. And when I looked a little bit further into the screenwriter's life, he wrote the script as a response to his own near-death experience. And it was a reflection on what that experience did to clarify his own thinking and invigorate his life that he had never experienced before. The whole world's asleep. Everybody you know, everybody you talk to, everybody you see, only a few people are truly awake, and they live in a state of constant, total amazement. How did they get there? By remembering the preciousness of life, the fragility of life, and that we've been given the gift of life for one purpose, and you know what it is, to give it away. That's what it's all about. So, how are we going to be a good dead person? How to be a good dead person? By being awake today. And that's our stream of thought for today, is simply, wake up! By not being afraid of death, but instead seeing it as a motivator, as incentive, a reminder to not be afraid, but to truly live, to give our lives away. Even if it takes the uncomfortableness of dwelling on the reality of our death, just for a moment, let us give thanks for this incredible gift of life. Let us not be limited in our perceptions, but be free to see what is truly important in life. Dear God, whose name I cannot know, thank you for my life. Amen. All right. I want you to just take a moment, and now that you have heard the message today, follow up on the question that you had before we got started. I want you to stand up, and if you can find the person that you were talking with ahead beforehand, find that person, and just take a minute to talk about the same person that you talked about, or maybe change the person that you talked about, but just reflecting on what we've talked about this morning, how that might change the way your answer works. Are you ready? Let's take 2 minutes. Ready, go!